passing it on from one generation to the next. From your dad, you might have learned how to change a washer, how to kick a football, how to ride a motorbike, how to hang a picture. From your mum, you might have learned how to sew on a button, how to bake a cake, how to read music. What sort of things did you learn from your parents? Well, I learned all of those things from my parents. And more, of course, but the most important thing I learned from them was the gospel. The message of how Jesus died for me, how God wanted to forgive my sins, and how he wanted me to spend my life serving and honouring him. That was the most important thing I learned from my parents. And not only did I learn that from what they said, but from how they lived as well. I saw them model that. I would see my dad creep downstairs every morning before we got up, read his Bible and pray. I would see a huge wad of prayer guides stuffed into the front of his Bible. I saw handwritten scrawl across every spare inch of his Bible. And when I crept downstairs, I saw him on his knees praying through those lists, praying for us. I saw the way he read the Bible and prayed with us over mealtimes, after meals, even when we didn't want to hear and we misbehaved and made things difficult for him. And I saw my mum live out that truth in her relationships with people, teaching and training and loving people, serving in all sorts of ways, cheerful and hospitable and generous, encouraging other people to follow Jesus. I know that for my mum and dad, passing on the truth of the gospel was the most important thing they could do for us. And now as a parent, the same thing's true for me as well. The most valuable thing that I can teach my kids is that truth about the importance of living for Jesus. It's the same desire that Paul has got for his children. He and Titus had visited the island of Crete. People had become Christians there. Paul had to move on, and now he's concerned for his new children, for his babes in Christ. He wants to make sure they keep following Jesus. And so he leaves Titus behind. Titus will finish the job. Titus will set things up for the long haul. Titus will pass the ball on. And then he writes a letter to Titus to help him to do that. Do you see that there in verse 5? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's passed the ball on to Titus, and Titus is going to pass the ball on to elders. And those elders will pass the ball on to the rest of the people in the churches. That's the big picture of the book. But before Titus can pass the ball on, Paul wants to make sure that he's passing that on to the right people. Because when you have a message as important as the one Paul's got, there's nothing that matters more. In Paul's day, just like ours, there are plenty of people in churches who sound impressive. People who sound like they know the truth, but who are just pretending. You don't have to travel too far this morning to hear false teaching in churches. People who get it wrong. People who say, you don't need to listen to the Bible anymore. That's old-fashioned. We've moved on from those days. That you can decide which bits you like and which bits you don't. Or you can hear in churches people who want to emphasise the minor things and make them the major things. And so they lose all perspective about what really matters. But perhaps the most dangerous mistake false teachers are making right here in Sydney is to say that you don't get to heaven simply by trusting the work of Jesus, that salvation comes some other way. Some people will say that it comes in many ways, that all religions are fine as long as you are sincere. It's the nonsense of postmodern relativism. You have your religion, I have mine, and they're both true for us. Perhaps you've heard your friends talk like that, but it's coming from churches today. Or they say that as long as you try and be a good person, that God will accept you, whatever you believe. It's the thought that counts. It's teaching that sounds nice, that's inclusive and tolerant and politically correct, but it's deadly. It's leading people straight to hell. Paul wants to make sure that, Titus isn't passing the ball onto people like that, because the message, because the destination is far too important to leave it to unreliable teachers. So the question, how can Titus be sure of who's reliable and who's unreliable? And Paul's answer, as we read Titus chapter 1, is that knowledge of the truth always leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth always leads to godliness. So look for the godly ones, says Paul. That's the measure of truth. The measure of a solid teacher, a healthy or a sound teacher, is to look for the godly ones. Paul wants to make sure that his solid message is passed on to solid teachers who will in turn build solid people. Now, solid. It's an interesting word, isn't it? It's not normally a flattering description for someone. If he has a very solid build, what does that mean? Well, you know, they could lose a bit of weight maybe, it's a flattering description if you're a prop forward. That's a good thing if you're a prop forward, to be solid. Or if you say of something like, good old Jim, you can trust him, he's solid. Well, that's a nice way of saying that he's not really exceptional. He's pretty boring, really, but you can rely on him. Don't expect too much of him, but you can rely on him. So solid can be taken that way as well. But when it comes to living as a Christian, solid, isn't that exactly what you want to be? Solid, sound, healthy, solid, unshakable, immovable, not wavering. When you're solid as a Christian, disappointment won't rattle you. Delays won't matter. Sickness, abandonment, loneliness, confusion, they won't shake you. When you're solid, persecution, poverty, unemployment, injustice, it won't affect you, because you're solid. That's Paul's goal for the Christians in Crete. There's a word that he uses for it again and again. It's four times in the first chapter and a bit. It's there first in verse 9. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message so he can encourage people with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, solid teaching. It's there again in verse 13. Titus is to rebuke the church so that they may be sound in their faith. They may be solid, healthy, reliable. It's the same word again at the start of chapter 2. Teach what agrees with sound doctrine. Solid, reliable teaching. And the result of solid teaching is there in the very next verse. So that the older men may be sound in their faith. A solid message delivered to solid teachers results in a solid faith. That's the big point, the big picture. So first up, let's look at the solid message, right back at the start, verse 1. Paul is God's servant. He's on a mission for God himself. He's an apostle. That's a word that meant commissioned and sent one. He's been commissioned by Jesus. That's not a bad set of references, is it? A servant of God, an apostle of Jesus. And what about his message? Verse 2. It's to do with the hope of eternal life. And how's that described? A promise from before time by God himself. And how's God described then? Who doesn't lie. He's solid. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And verse 3. It's a message God revealed at just the right time through the preaching he entrusted to Paul. By royal decree, with the full backing of God himself. This is not something Paul dreamed up over breakfast. It's not man's idea at all. This has been planned since before time. A rock-solid hope of eternity. But notice also the purpose behind that message. Verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. For the purpose of producing. Paul's goal in life is to produce faith, or to do what will produce faith and knowledge of the truth in God's elect. The message bears fruit of faith and knowledge. It's no good having a message of truth, if no one is going to trust it. God's point is that that message is targeted truth, truth that's designed to produce a response. But there's a third step as well. Faith and knowledge of the truth are not ends in themselves. What does the end of verse 1 say? The faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. True knowledge leads to godliness. True faith leads to godliness. Right knowing produces right living. If you really know the hope of eternal life, then it will spur you on to be more godly, to reflect the character of the one who gave you the gift. And if it doesn't, it shows that it's not knowledge of the truth. It's not enough for us to say that Ashfield's distinctive is that we expect good Bible preaching, that we know the Bible. That's not enough. It's got to be showing itself in godliness, in patience and perseverance and kindness and humility and service and love. They're the sorts of things we should be priding ourselves on, aren't they? Not simply that we know the Bible. How can you tell if someone really knows the truth, says Paul? By whether their lives reflect it, if their knowledge is leading to godliness. That's the test that Paul wants Titus to use as he works out who to pass the ball on to, who to appoint as an elder. And once we understand that, once we understand those first couple of verses, then Paul's list of what's required in an elder, it becomes obvious. The proof of a solid leader, someone who can catch the ball, who can pass it on, is seen in their character. That's the test of whether he really knows the truth or not. That's the sort of person Titus should look to as a solid teacher. It's much more important than whether you're a good preacher, or whether you're an attractive personality or a magnetic leader or a persuasive salesman. Those things are not nearly as important as whether you're godly. You need to choose elders who are the real deal, he says. Men with real Christian integrity, who are going to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Men whose knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Not perfect, just prepared to live as followers of Jesus, to live as if they mean what they know. And you'll see again and again as we read through verses 6 to 8, elders or overseers, they're different words for the same job, they need to have right lives. Verse 9, elders and overseers, they need to have right doctrine. Right doctrine, knowing the right things, that's the only remedy for those that don't know the right thing. Look there in verse 6, I guess especially if you're one of our elders, you need to listen to this. An elder must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean perfect, but it means not an easy target for accusations that he's not living out his faith. Not an easy target. You look hard enough, you'll find some things he hasn't got right, but it's not an easy target. He's got to get things right at his home, in his own family, before you can expect him to get things right in his church family. He's got to be the husband of but one wife. He's got to be faithful to her. He's got to be a man whose children are faithful, who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's the toughest test of leadership, isn't it? The age we live in seems to say kids can do what they like, it's not the parents' problem. But Paul says the way a man brings up his family says something about the way he leads. Verse 7, the reason why it matters so much is because it's God's work. Then a whole string of knots, not overbearing, not a bully, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. It's to our shame that some of us know of elders and ministers who have blown it on any number of those things. A minister picking up girls, prostitutes in his car, his ministry destroyed, church left in tatters. Another minister known as the town drunk, or the one who ran off with the church secretary. Let me tell you that if you think you can be a Christian leader and live like that, you're not going to lead anybody anywhere. And when it comes to fighting false teaching, well, you just won't stand a chance. Paul says to Titus, when you're looking for elders who are going to model how Christians live, whatever you do, don't go for people like that, who will just bring the Lord Jesus into disrepute. Verse 8, look for someone like this instead, someone hospitable, someone who loves what's good, someone who's self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. You know, sometimes people say, Paul, well, he sets the bar too high for elders. No one can really measure up to that. But I reckon that's rubbish. Because the fact is, isn't he just describing anybody who's serious about following Jesus? Aren't they meant to look like those things? Anybody, leader or not? Aren't we all meant to represent those things? To be growing in those things? Paul says, find some of those sorts of people in every town, appoint them as leaders. The ones whose knowledge has led to godliness. And they will show the people of Crete how real Christians live. More than that, verse 9. Remember that two things have to go hand in hand. It's not just about living right, it's about right teaching as well, holding to the truth. Verse 9, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that he can encourage others by sound, by solid doctrine, and refute those who oppose it. Right living, right teaching. Hold on to the truth so you can defend it and live it out, so you can encourage people to stick with it. When it comes to the message Paul's preaching, it's not a matter of anything goes. It's not a matter of make up whatever you think. It's a matter of sticking exactly to the message you've been taught, keeping it intact, keeping it solid. It's like you're in a relay race. Pass on the baton. Don't drop it. And beat off with a stick anyone who wants to swap it for another or knock it out of your hands. It's a solid message communicated by solid teachers who back up their words with solid, blameless lives. And then Paul mentions the other extreme, the ones Titus needs to steer clear of, the ones the solid teachers need to be refuting, unreliable people. There in verse 10, he calls them rebellious, mere talkers and deceivers. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, there's no action behind their words. There's words, but there's no walk to go with the talk. Remember, that's the test. Knowledge leads to godliness. He gives an example, the circumcision group, ex-Jews, as best we can work out. They didn't mind the idea of Jesus. He was the Messiah. Just that the cross was not enough. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he died and was resurrected. Yes, we're accepted because of Christ. But to be really sure, you need to be circumcised, they said. And you need to follow the food laws or observe the holy days like we did before Jesus. After all, it's right there in the scriptures. They're persuasive arguments. But look at the fruit, Paul says, verse 11. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households. They're teaching rubbish. They're doing it for dishonest gain. They said they were teaching God's word, but their lives said something different. That their priorities lay somewhere else, in this case, in their wallets. And so in verse 13, Paul tells Titus and the other elders to rebuke those teachers sharply. Put them in their place. Tell them to pull their heads in. For what reason? So that people might be sound in their faith. It's that solid word again. So that people, the flock, might be solid. They may not be shaken by unemployment or sickness or relationship breakdowns or tragedies. They may not be swayed. Who won't be shaken or disturbed when someone teaches something that's a bit off. It won't throw them because they're solid, because they know what's right. And the warning bells will go off and they say, that doesn't sound right. Those types of people are produced when solid, dependable teachers pass on a solid message. That's the picture Paul wants painted in Crete, and it's what he wants painted here in Ashfield. How are we going at that? What steps do we need to put in place to get there? That description fits us. Solid teachers teaching a solid message, producing solid faith. Well, they're questions that I'm asking in the month and a bit that I've been here. I want you to ask those questions too. How do we get there? How does Ashfield become a place or become more a place like that? Help me to put those steps in place. Let's work on that together. Now, I guess with a passage like this, it's easy to simply focus on the elders to say, oh, well, they need to listen to that. And I trust our elders are taking this to heart and feeling suitably chastened and humbled like I am. But I want to take it further and say, what's it like with you? Because the point is, the elders are meant to be people of integrity for a reason, not simply for their own sake. They're meant to encourage you to be the same. It's not one standard for leaders and another standard for everybody else. Are you putting yourself in the position to let our leaders set you that example? To let them teach you that solid truth? Are there relationships between you and others in this church so that that sort of accountability and that sort of relationship can happen? For you to be encouraged, for you to encourage others. Can I suggest that a chat about the weather over a cup of tea once a week, it's not enough. We need to be getting involved in each other's lives. Are you part of a Bible study group? They really are a vital part of how we can do this stuff. See me, see Jake. Let's start new groups. Wouldn't it be great if there were 6 new groups and we had to struggle to find a night of the week? I would love to have the headache of finding enough leaders for the groups. Are you actively seeking opportunities to build relationships with people here at church, outside of morning tea or this service? Invite them to lunch, go on bike rides, organise a picnic, offer to help them move, go shopping together, pick someone up for church. I know at least 3 people that had to go to the trouble of catching buses this morning and made it early or got here late. Well, I want to say to elders and leaders, let's get serious. It's the same for us all, isn't it? We'll see more of it next week. In fact, we'll see it's not that different. And so for each of you, can I ask you, is what you believe showing through in how you're living? Or isn't it? Historically, our knowledge is something we've prided ourselves on here, isn't it? Great preaching, Ashfield, yep, that's it, great preaching. We know the Bible. But is that all? Is your knowledge leading to godliness, to a changed life? Are there new attitudes and priorities and words that are now part of who you are that weren't there a year ago? Is that new knowledge leading to a new reliability and firmness in your approach to life when storms come your way? Is it producing a new depth and wisdom in the words that you speak to other people? Is there a new broadness in your shoulders when someone comes to you with a problem and wants to lean on you? Is there a new firmness to that? We'll be a strong church if our leaders lead by example and if we're determined to hold on to the truth, but only if for all of us the faith that we've come to, the knowledge that we're growing in, leads to changed lives. A faith and knowledge that leads to godliness. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to sit here and listen, for our minds to be affected. Lord, forgive us for just staying there. Forgive us for being, like James says, people that see ourselves in a mirror and then go away and forget. Help us to be people who hear and then do. May this be a solid church, Lord, that's not shaken by false teaching, that's not shaken by the valleys and the disappointments and the dramas and the deaths and the sicknesses and the breakdowns of relationships that we go through. May we be solid and healthy and firm in you. Grow us in that, Lord God. Grow us in godliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his honour and glory. Amen.